Again, my name is Dan Spencer, and this is the third in a series on the church in Central America. Today's talk will focus on a theology of life, Latin American liberation theology. It's really fun to see everybody here. It's fun to see lots of familiar faces than here before. What we're going to do today, or I'd like to do, is to look more in-depth at the kind of theology that is coming out of the movements we've talked about the last couple days. Yesterday, we focused on the Church of the Poor, the base communities, and how those evolved out of the last two decades in Latin America. Today I want to look more at the kind of theology and faith reflections that are coming out of that movement in those communities. So I just, as a brief reminder, put up here in our background two of the events that we talked about that are important for understanding liberation theology. The two events are the Medellin Conference in Colombia in 1968, when for the first time the Catholic Church in Latin America really began to focus on what is called a preferential option for the poor. It articulated a number of things such as institutionalized violence, that many of the ways that society is structured lead to violence against the poor and lead them to live in poverty, and took a stance that the church must oppose this in its life. And both starting before Medellin and especially continuing afterwards with a tremendous push from the Medellin Conference were the whole life of the base communities, these small grassroots communities of poor people who gathered together to reflect on the Bible and their life in light of the Bible and work together to transform and change that situation. Liberation theology is the theology that emerges from the life of the base communities. And oftentimes these base communities are associated with priests or associated with theologians who take the insights that are coming from the base communities and try to articulate them in theological language so that they can communicate to theologians in the United States or Europe, which is sometimes difficult to do. But they put them in a special language to make it easier for us to understand it. You may remember that I talked about the claim that the church or the God of the poor is also the God of Jesus Christ. That's the claim that comes out of the faith life of these communities. And liberation theology is also an attempt to justify that claim, to show that the claim that the God who is on the side of the poor in their struggles is the same God that Jesus came to preach in the gospel. The methodology of liberation theology, if you're not familiar with it, it sounds a little strange at first because it's flip-flop from the way we tend to think about doing theology. And I should say at the beginning, theology is oftentimes a word that is intimidating for people and puts people off and people think, well, I don't do theology, I haven't been to seminary. Theology is a word for reflection on our faith. It's a way of looking at our faith life, our faith in God, reflecting on that and articulating that. And it can be done many different ways. You can do systematic theology where you set up the great doctrines, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the human person, and you reflect systematically. But any time we reflect on our faith, we are doing theology. And the theology that we have tended to be taught in traditional seminary approach has been to begin with the Bible, to begin with the Word of God or Revelation, study it, and try and get insights from the Bible that we can then apply to our lives. Liberation theology flip-flops that and begins the other way around. And it's a kind of tricky thing, but it says the first act of theology should be, or the first act of our faith is commitment to the poor. They use a word called praxis, which we talked a little bit about before, and I kind of drew this infinity symbol here to represent it. Praxis is the ongoing interaction of acting and reflecting that we can, and in this particular case, the praxis they're referring to is the praxis on behalf of or among the poor in their struggles. It's the whole attempt for the poor to the awakening of the poor, that they have a role to play in history in bringing about a new society that is more just and equal. And so our involvement in this then is a series of acting, reflecting on what has happened, acting again. It's something that we all do, and whenever we do something, evaluate it, critique it to try and improve it, whether it's parenting, whether it's teaching school, whatever, we're all involved in it. But the explicit part of this. It is a practice on behalf of the poor. And so the kind of famous line for Latin American liberation theology is that theology is the second act. We begin with a commitment to the poor, and that sets the framework for which in which we do theology from that point. Our theology then has its reference to this commitment on behalf of the poor. And again, I would stress that much of this comes from their interaction with the Bible as well. Their understanding that God, from the very beginning, has interacted with the people of Israel and people throughout history from the perspective of their suffering and their oppression. From the very beginning in the Exodus event, all the way until God sent God's Son to liberate us from sin and from the suffering. And that God's Son came into this world and it chose to identify himself with the poor, the marginalized, the suffering in Israel. I've written up a phrase here that I'll spend the rest of the hour trying to articulate so it might make sense. But Gustavo Gutierrez, the Peruvian priest I mentioned, says that theology is critical reflection on praxis in light of the Word of God. It's kind of a loaded phrase there, has a lot of things to it. But I'm going to split it up so we can look at both the methodology and the content of liberation theology in terms of this phrase here, critical reflection on praxis in light of the Word of God. I would say that the major thing that distinguishes liberation theology from other traditional forms of theology is its methodology. We began with two different models for the church in the last few days. One that where a church is allied with the powers in society or the traditional powers, whether they're economic, military, or political. And this has been the model of the church in many ways since the time of Constantine, when the church became the official church of the Roman Empire. Then the church operates in a hierarchical or a top-down model from there. And much of our teaching has come the same way. We have an elite school of theologians or biblical scholars who are professionally engaged in studying the scriptures and studying faith, and then give us the culmination of their teaching that's handed down to us. A different model that's emerging in Latin America is a grassroots church, where the church is seeing itself emerged in the base of society, among the poor and the suffering, accompanying them in their struggles for liberation. And the theology that emerges then comes out through the struggles of these people. And that is what we'll be trying to articulate here as the way of doing theology. I'm going to turn this just a bit. I can't see it at all because of the sun. Can you folks still see it now? Okay. Anyway, it's this different methodology of beginning with a commitment to those who are poor and suffering in their struggles to build a more just world that distinguishes this form of theology. Let's see. Any questions up to this point before we just move into some of the ways this does this?
Yeah. Does the word praxis have a background in Greek or in what is it? A manufactured word?
I forget whether it's Latin or Greek. I think Latin, but it has come out of the social sciences, both Marxist social sciences and other social sciences, as a way of describing. The closest translation to English is probably practice, where practice is an ongoing process of doing something, thinking about how you can do it better, and going back and forth on it. But it has a history within the social sciences of that understanding. Okay. I split up this second act of theology in both the method and the content to look at that a little more carefully. In terms of methodology, I've mentioned that what distinguishes it is critical reflection on praxis. And so what I've written over here is this is praxis, that ongoing interaction between action and reflection. And it's the reflection on this interaction that leads to theology. People are engaged in this whole process in their work among the poor, and then they sit back and reflect on that whole process in light of the Word of God, where the Christian nature of that reflection comes in. Just a few words then on, I've listed here both dominant theology and liberation theology, and at the risk of being repetitive, I'll just mention a few more things about it. the dominant theology has tended, both in Latin America and in our societies, to come out of Northern Atlantic cultures, primarily Europe, but also the United States as well. And it tends to come out of people that, at least on a world scale, are very affluent, middle-class, upper-middle-class people, who have the time to essentially hire professional theologians and hire professional biblical scholars who then devote their lives to articulating theology. One of the things that has come to characterize this type of theology in the last couple hundred years is the way it frames its questions. All theology operates out of different communities, whether it's a Lutheran community, a black community, a poor community, whatever. It has a community of reference, and it has certain questions that people are trying to answer in light of their faith. One of the things that has shaken the Western world in the last couple hundred years has been the process of the Enlightenment and the increasing domination of science over our lives in terms of providing answers that previously were provided by our faith. And so increasingly, when we want to know what's true, we look to science, whether it's chemistry or physics or geology or biology. We look at science as ways to explain what's happening in the world, which traditionally the church has done. This has created a crisis of confidence for many people, because people begin to say, well, what's the use of having God if we can explain it all with social sciences or the physical sciences, whatever. And so the realm of theology has become reduced oftentimes to questions of internal spirituality, questions of ethics. It hasn't become it's no longer the great framework for us to understand our universe in many aspects. What this has done then is created a crisis where the question that theology tries to address is, where does God fit in to a world where we can explain most things through science? And they have addressed that as the question of the non-believer. How do we make God credible in a world where people no longer need to believe in God? The whole question of the non-believer, or the atheist, that has dominated much of the church is trying to present the gospel in a way that is credible to these people. One of the things that is typical about traditional theology, and again, I will say that this is a broad scheme work here, so there's going to be the danger of overgeneralizing or simplifying. But one of the things that typifies this approach is that it tends to assume a universalized context. It tends to assume that the theology that we develop in Europe is good enough for the missionaries to take to Africa, or it is a theology that is universally applicable. And you'll see that when we talk about liberation theology, it will approach that from the other end. The methodology of liberation theology, as I mentioned, is the product of the poor and the exploited peoples, and particularly the product of those peoples as they begin to reflect on their faith in light of trying to change their lives. Rather than the question, the question throughout Latin America at least, Latin America is a very, very religious continent, at least in the sense of culture religious. The whole question of atheism or do I believe in God is not a dominant question there for the majority of the people. People just assume the context of belief in God. And we talked, I guess it was yesterday, about the problem in Latin America being not one of atheism, but being one of idolatry. The question is not do you believe in God, but which God do you believe in? And the claim that too many people in Latin America believe in God, and it therefore has become an easy way to justify exploiting other people. But the question for the Latin American situation is not the question of the non-believer, but the question of the non-person. What do I mean by the non-person in Latin America? Latin America in particular is a society where the vast majority of the people, oftentimes 70 or 80% of the people, simply don't count in the way society is run. They are excess baggage. They are unemployed up to 50 or 60%. They are the people that are found on the margins of society, and even though the majority of the people, they are simply, by the way society is structured, defined out of society there. And how the question for theology in Latin America is, how do you present God as a loving God, a God of justice, a God who cares, to the vast majority of people who are simply excluded from life, who are pushed to the sides and have no access to improving their lives or the lives of their children? So as opposed to the question of the non-believer, liberation theology deals with the question of the non-person. The tools of liberation theology and how it goes around this. Traditional theology has historically had a dialogue partner with philosophy. When I say dialogue partner theology, the people in the seminaries of church have learned philosophy as a way to articulate their theology. And there's been an ongoing, particularly in my tradition, the Catholic tradition, but also within the Protestant tradition. For example, in this century, existentialism has strongly influenced much of the theology. And the questions that have come out of existentialism have then been taken by theologians and then tried to articulate them in terms of the Christian faith. So we have a partnership between philosophy and theology. In Latin America, it has been a different partner, and that has been the social sciences, sociology in particular. The sciences that allow us to study society to try and understand the dynamics that are going on within society. And then because Latin American liberation theology puts so much emphasis on the commitment to the struggles of the poor, its perspective is we need to understand our society if we're going to be able to change it. We need to really study it and know what the dynamics are if we're going to work to change that. And then the liberation theology uses those insights to try and articulate the Christian faith in that kind of combination. That so far then I guess would be what I would call the methodology of liberation theology, a different kind of a reverse approach to what theology has traditionally followed. What makes it specifically Christian is that it is carried out, this whole reflection is carried out in light of the Word of God. But again, instead of beginning with the Bible, going to the Bible, trying to get the truths out of the Bible and apply them to our situation, liberation theology begins with our situation, begins with a commitment to change that. It says that the situation of poverty is a scandal. We are called, regardless of our faith, to work to change that. And then ask the questions in light of the Word of God. Then the Bible then comes in as the source for then beginning to understand how to change it and what God is telling us. And so what many of the theologians have done, as I mentioned before, many of the insights are coming out of the ongoing life of the Church of the Poor. The theologians serve to articulate those in theological language. And so, for example, Gustavo Gutierrez has taken many of the traditional doctrines of the Church and tried to show a new way of understanding them that comes out of this context. And I put down just a few of them here that I'd like to mention so we can sort of try and get a feel for where the difference might be. Some of them I put up here have been the doctrine of salvation or liberation, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and the understanding of the kingdom of God and God's love for us. The salvation, as I've learned anyway in seminary, pertains to the a sense of wholeness, of shalom or well-being being returned to the people of God, and God coming to bring this through the prophets and through Jesus to return a wholeness, a healthiness, saving the people from their brokenness, from their sins. And the liberation theology has used the term liberation as a means to do this, to emphasize both that sense of wholeness, but also a liberation from the brokenness. And they talk about three different levels of liberation, one of which we will certainly be familiar with, but they don't start there. The first one, as you might guess from their starting point of commitment to the poor, is liberation from those economic, social, political structures that oppress the poor. And so the first level of liberation is a concrete historical liberation from structures of society that oppress the poor. The second one would be more on the level of a spiritual or self-understanding of the person. And that is a liberation from a fatalistic point of view of history. For those who were here in the first couple sessions, I talked about the kind of theology the church has traditionally taught in Latin America, which has been one of domination and submission. That if you suffer and put up with your life in this world, you'll get your reward in the next one. And this particular perspective has been deeply ingrained in the poor in Latin America. And one of the very most difficult steps, but most primary steps in working with the poor, particularly in the base communities, is freeing the poor up from this perspective of themselves, that they have no voice to give. I told the story yesterday about the old man in the base community who, when he was asked to comment on scriptures, began to cry. And when someone asked him, "Why are you crying?" he said, "That's the first time in my life anyone has ever asked me what I think." It's freeing people from a perspective where they are only there to serve others and to listen and take orders. And that oftentimes is one of the most difficult steps in the base communities. Even getting people to talk and state their name is a difficult one. So the first level is the concrete social, political, economic liberation. The second one is one of the perception of the human person, and seeing that the poor do have an integral role, are loved by God, are equally children of God, and can participate themselves in changing their situation. The third level of liberation is what we know more as the traditional Christian one, that Christ is the one who brings liberation to us. That Christ is God's liberator given to this world, and that by following Christ we can participate in that liberation. This theme is always present in liberation theology, but it's sometimes not as obvious as some of the other two, precisely because it has been preached there for thousands of years. And the problem is that when that third level is separated from the first two, it can serve to pacify or make submissive people. When you continually say Christ is the one who liberates, without talking about how we then follow Christ and participate in that, it can serve to paralyze people rather than to empower them to follow Christ in that. As far as their understanding of Jesus Christ, or what we would call in theological terms the doctrine of Christology, one of the things they emphasize is that Jesus, the Christ is Jesus, is a human being, a person. We cannot reduce Christ to a mere message that gets preached, but we must continue to remember that Christ was a human being, was a real person who lived and worked in this world. And that when we look at the life of Christ, one of the things that stands out is that Christ was killed for being a political subversive. Now, whether or not he was a political subversive or not is open to debate, but the perception of the Roman authorities in crucifying him was that this was a person who was a political subversive, who was a threat to the order, and therefore was given a death sentence of being crucified on a cross, which was the death sentence for political subversives in that time. We also, though, look at the way Christ was incarnate, and liberation theology claims that Christ was a symbol of God become poor. God sending God's Son into the world to live among the poor, to proclaim the message of the gospel to the poor, to those who are exploited, calling all to that message, but choosing to work within, not the established classes, not the seminaries, but working among the people of the day, the poor, in Palestine. And that then is the perspective that the kingdom of God is preached and understood from amidst the poor. The understanding then of moving through, I talked yesterday about the importance of the kingdom of God for the grassroots church, the church of the poor, and then beginning to see themselves as participating in the impact of the kingdom of God, never identifying any particular social political system with that, but seeing how we can move along and identify ourselves with the kingdom in order to participate in God's effort. One of the things I think is really interesting that comes out of this is their understanding of Scripture. And I think when we were talking in the Inclusive Language Forum last night, Barbara Rossing articulated the Lutheran or a Lutheran perspective on Scripture that I've learned from talking with Lutherans, and that is that Christ becomes the norm for us to understand Scripture as the Word of God, that the Bible is kind of the manger in which Christ lies, but that the Scripture comes alive as the Spirit and Christ inform us about that. And that is very similar to how I think the understanding of Scripture as the Word of God is emerging in these communities. They look at Scripture as the story of the relationship of God to God's people, culminating in the sending of God's Son with us. And then the life and teachings of Jesus then are what illuminate the Scripture for all of us. But they take the whole story, starting with the Exodus event and going through the kingdom of Israel and the exile in Babylon until finally Christ is sent among them and preaches the good news to the poor. And Christ then becomes the understanding of how to interpret Scripture. Just a few other things that they talk about. The Eucharist, then, the breaking of the bread with Christ, becomes both a symbol of a thanksgiving for God's actions in the past on behalf of the people, that God is constantly accompanying God's people in their journey. And we give thanks for that in the Eucharist, as well as in the Eucharist, committing ourselves to an openness towards the future, committing ourselves to the same life and work that Jesus did in working with the people. Talks a little bit about the whole question of faith and works somewhat, or human effort in the kingdom of God. The temptation always being of wanting to identify the kingdom of God with a particular human effort in this world. And saying that that's a temptation that we need to resist. We can never identify the kingdom of God. It always has a wholly other aspect to it. But that shouldn't then keep us from helping the kingdom, the understanding of the kingdom, help us to work towards that in this life. And so where faith and works come in is that in a kind of a dialectic relationship, that one of the things I was commenting to some folks is that for Luther, the epistle, Luther was not terribly fond of the letter of James. I think he had called it the epistle of straw. And there, because the letter of James emphasizes that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And that both you need works to inform our faith. And for Luther, in his particular historical time, he needed to be emphasizing the faith. The works issue was already very present. But that understanding of faith without works is dead is very important in Latin America. And particularly if you look at the gospel or the letter of James, it has some very strong words about the difference between wealthy and poor and the need for our faith to be informed by our works. And that, I would say, is very consistent with the understanding of these people that begin with a commitment and then be articulate and develop their faith out of that commitment. Let me just talk. I think that's what I would say as far as how the theology is developed in light of the Word of God. I want to spend just a few minutes about some of the characteristics of it and then open it up for questions. But one of the most, there are a couple charges that are oftentimes labeled against liberation theology, and we can talk more about them, but I'll bring them up here now. One is the whole charge that it's not theology, it's politics, or that it is really, it's merely reducing theology to politics, and that it's partisan, that it does not, that God's love is universal, but liberation theology reduces it to only God's love for the poor. Again, when that charge is brought up, I think that liberation theologians and the people involved in this return to the Bible and say that the biblical witness to us is that God's love is universal. But God chooses to express that love in a partisan way many times. And very many times does that on behalf of the poor. Not that God does not love the rich, but that God oftentimes intercedes on behalf of the poor, the widow, or the orphan, and calls the rich to conversion so that there is no sense of the rich oppressing the poor. So when they claim that the arena of the poor is where we find God, they're not claiming that the rich are not called to faith or not included in the gospel, but they are calling for a conversion from people's attachment to their riches in order to be able to understand and discover where God is working in this world. The other thing is the whole notion of class struggle, particularly in Latin America. In our culture in particular, I think it's very difficult to hear Marxism, communism, those phrases without getting kind of a gut-wrenching reaction to them, because they are difficult words in our society. And so some of the insights that have come out of Marxism, for example, such as class struggle, are difficult for us to hear without filtering them out right away. But what this particular approach to theology is stressing from their perspective is that class struggle is not something that we are introducing into Latin America. It is a reality there. And that we are simply doing is recognizing it and naming it. It is a reality that 70 to 80% of the people live in poverty and are exploited through their labor, other means, to keep the other 20 to 30% of the people in power and wealthy. And that, on the other hand, that Latin America in whole is being exploited to keep the United States and Europe and Japan wealthy. There's a relationship not only within each country, but also an international relationship. And so for them, class struggle is a reality. The other thing is that comes out, follows from that, is their claim that neutrality is impossible. That while they explicitly state that their commitment is commitment to the poor, that all of us have a commitment, whether we choose to recognize it or not. And that we have either chosen to be with the poor in their struggles to change the system, or we have chosen to continue living off the fruits of the sweat of the poor and continuing in our own lifestyles that allow us to live that way. One way or another, whether we explicitly choose or choose by default, we have made a choice. And so they refuse to allow neutrality in there. You either have an option for the poor or an option for the wealthy. Their perception of God, the God of the Bible, they take very much from the Hebrew scriptures. For example, in Jeremiah, where it says to know God is to do justice. As you can see, there's a very strong emphasis on justice in the theology. And knowing God, then, being people of God, is to do God's will, which is to do justice. Well, I put the last thing there as of room number four, how about us? But maybe I'll... stop and we can have some questions for a while first, and then maybe address what this means for us as most of us involved in a North American middle class church, with the perspective that comes out of that context. I realize I also have thrown an awful lot at you at trying to wrap up liberation theology in 1 hour is a little tricky, I hope it's a means of getting us started on a conversation. And And if you've heard some of these things, giving you a framework for understanding where they come from.
Your cassette
flips. Yeah, and apparently it flips over automatically. Oh, okay. I tried to change it yesterday and it stopped me. Yeah.
Could you review the current attitude of the Pope toward the liberation theology?
Okay.
I don't remember.
Yeah, the question is, what is the current attitude of the Pope towards liberation theology? Many of you may know that in the last year, I can't remember exactly what it was, that the Pope has actually put out an encyclical on liberation theology. There's been an ongoing concern from the Vatican in the last 4 or 5 years about the development of liberation theology. And this particular encyclical was preceded by an earlier draft that caused a lot of controversy in Latin America, because what Latin Americans claim the Pope did in the first draft, which was actually put together by Cardinal Ratzinger, one of the Pope's aides, was to, in a sense, set up a straw figure, a caricature of liberation theology that drew on almost exclusively on politics and Marxist analysis and so forth, and then knocked that down and showed how that wasn't biblical and how that wasn't Christian. Well, the liberation theologians said that they agreed that figure was not Christian, that figure was not good theology, but what they objected to was they didn't see themselves represented well in that figure. As I mentioned before, I think the Pope is in an interesting situation because of his own background in trying to relate to this. He comes from Poland, where the church has suffered a great amount of repression at the hands of a Marxist state. And so he is very leery, and probably rightly so from his experience, about the effect that Marxism can have when it is becomes a tool of the state. He's therefore very, very concerned about any kind of Christian teaching that would be open to Marxism. On the other hand, the Pope has made a very strong commitment to the poor, and the church needing to be work on behalf of the poor. And so it's difficult for him to throw out all of this, because so much of this is coming from the poor within the church. What the Pope's efforts have been trying to do with liberation theology in the base communities have been trying to rein them back in to fit more neatly into a hierarchical structure. And maybe, I don't know if I'm being necessarily fair to the poor, but the Vatican certainly is very concerned these days about the question of obedience, of obeying the bishops, of fitting nice and neatly into the church hierarchy. And I think he sees it very threatening, this kind of model which sees the gospel starting amidst the poor and working up, rather than the church hierarchy articulating the faith and giving it to the poor. So it's a mixed thing. The radical thing was that the Pope is now using terms like liberation and saying that liberation is a necessary ingredient of the gospel, that we cannot talk about the gospel without talking about liberation. That's a new development. If you read some of his social encyclicals, where he talks about the relationship of the church with the working class, with the poor, he is using a lot of insights that are common to the scriptures, but also to Marxist thought, and they're there in his social teachings. And so, while he's against many of the aspects of Marxism, he has also learned from it and incorporated those into his teaching. So it's again an ongoing kind of dialogue. The places where the Vatican reacts the most strongly is where people question church authority and the authority of the Pope. Bob, and then here.
Wasn't there a letter within the last 2 months, maybe in connection with lifting the ban on Bach?
Yeah, it has been lifted.
But there was a statement, again, from Ratzinger that was received by liberation theologians in Latin America as a tremendous breakthrough, where the terms and the presuppositions and much of what the Latin American theologians were trying to give expression to in liberation theology is being picked up and condoned, at least in Rome. So, at any rate, this particular statement, I don't know what the title it was, but the liberation theologians were really celebrating that Rome mm-hmm. was now saying what was it.
Yeah, part of what happened, I'll just give a brief background. A little over a year ago, a liberation theologian from Brazil, a man named Leonardo Boff, who's a Franciscan priest, was called to Rome and essentially banned from speaking and teaching publicly because of some of the controversy over his teaching, and particularly in teaching on church authority. This caused a tremendous outcry in Latin America, and particularly among the Brazilian church, where the Brazilian bishops, by and large, have been very, very supportive of this whole movement of the Church of the Poor, and have instructed their priests and their nuns to work with this movement. And so many of the, when Boff was called to the Vatican, many of the bishops went with him as a sign of solidarity and support. During the last year, there has been a lot of conversation going on between the Vatican and the Brazilian bishops, and which has culminated in what you're mentioning here, the more recent statement. The earlier draft, as I said, stood up sort of a straw figure to knock down and condemn liberation theology. More recently, there has been a much more in-depth look where the Vatican has tried to review the scripture in light of the question of liberation, and has come out strongly emphasizing many of the liberation themes in scripture. And so many liberation theologians applauded what has come out most recently, seeing that they have had an impact on the teaching of the church. The church now is taking up some of the themes that they're trying to articulate and saying this is integral to the Christian gospel. And so while there are still many tensions and diversities, they've continued to work together. One of the interesting things is that after Medellin, the first 10 years after Medellin was this incredible effervescence in Latin America as priests and nuns throughout Latin America went back to their home communities, began to work in base communities. A lot of kind of enthusiasm and excitement and probably some sort of almost naivete in the sense of we've got this, we can run with it, and a lot of things happened. But there was a lot of tension that developed, a lot of polarization. And there was a lot of sort of head-hitting of priests confronting bishops and a lot of head-on confrontation. The last 10 years, there has been a movement away from that. And rather than confrontation that could lead to a split within the church, there's been a conscious decision among the base communities and those working with the poor to coexist side by side with this model, to simply quietly work more in the work of the base communities and working within their local communities, working at the local level, and coexist with this model rather than constantly being attacking it head on. And the idea of they believe that if this is a true model of how to be the church, that they will, like leaven, be able to infiltrate many levels of society and carry out the gospel at that level. What they began to realize that they were trying to do early on was combat this model of a power and a power alliance with a similar kind of model of gathering all their political power and their lobbying power and attacking it, and substituting one form of Christendom with another form. And they have since then decided to return to working at the local level. So you hear less public pronouncements from many of these priests than you did before, but they're now all working much more closely with the base. There's a question here.
Before Gutierrez wrote the first time, had he observed these things going on among people?
Yeah, there was the decade of the 60s. There was actually some things that were starting before 1968, and Gutierrez was one of the first ones to pick up on this. I didn't talk much about it yesterday, but there was a Brazilian literacy educator who was very influential in the late 50s and the early 60s, still is, but in that particular time, a man named Paulo Freire. I don't know if people are familiar with Freire, but he in many ways set up a model that became the model for how the base communities could work. Freire was an educator and taught literacy, and one of the things he noticed was that oftentimes the kinds of methodology and content that were used to teach literacy among the poor had absolutely nothing to do with the lives of the poor. So you would come in with a primer that showed Mrs. Smith cooking, you know, unloading the dishwasher and Mr. Smith changing the tire of the car, and you would try to teach literacy to Indians in rural Brazil using that kind of approach. Well, it just didn't work. What he did was to develop what he called a problem-solving approach. And it was an ingenious approach and had tremendous results. They found that in 6 to 8 weeks they could teach entire communities at least the basic levels of reading. What he did was send in teams of 3 or 4 people into these communities and simply had them live there with them for a couple weeks. And while they were living there, they tried to observe the life of these poor communities and begin to see what were the important aspects of their life. For example, if it's a rural community, they might revolve around a plow or oxen. Then they would get the people together and they would have pictures of these of some aspect of their life there, and they would ask the people to just comment on the picture and make note of the things that they mentioned, whether it was plow or soil or vegetables, whatever. And they would take a few key words that came out of that and start teaching them how to read and write those words. So what they were doing was building up teaching reading and writing based on the reality of the people themselves, not on some imposed reality. And they found that that was the initial step, but they also began to reflect with the people. For example, when they would show the picture of the plowing, people would begin to talk with themselves and they say, well, yes, we plow, but we couldn't get credit this year, so we couldn't put in the crops. Or we plow, but it's really unfortunate that little Juan has to start working when he's 10. They had little reflections that were beyond observation that would talk about their situation, and they would begin to work with the people in reflecting about their situation and would, out of these pictures, pose problems that then the people would begin to talk about to reflect on. What they began to see was that after they taught the people to read and write, or the people essentially had taught themselves with some help, that for the first time you had organized people who now were talking to each other, recognizing their problems, reflecting on it, and oftentimes would then continue on. I'm seeing my organizers in the back here smiling, but would continue then to work at the problems in their community. This became very much the model that the base communities adapted, using their faith and using scripture as the kind of the background in which they would reflect on their problems. And so Gustavo Gutierrez, I realize this is a very long answer for your question, but Gustavo Gutierrez was very aware of what was happening with this, and he began to work with the poor in the same way and begin to try and articulate it, and then in 1969 published a book called A Theology of Liberation, which was the first time liberation theology was coined as a term in Latin America. And I lost my train of thought, but that essentially was what was happening during this time. Oh, a footnote to that was Paulo Freire soon became recognized by the status quo that his methodology was fairly revolutionary, and he's probably been expelled from more countries in Latin America, first Brazil and Argentina and Chile and Peru, and he worked with the World Council of Churches in Geneva for a while, but he's sort of roamed around because most countries that have a vested interest in keeping the poor illiterate and the uninformed don't want him there.
You mentioned the word 80% non-person. In light of what? The political system or the church?
Well, in light of access to society in any meaningful way, both politically and within the church, they're seen as people. I mentioned the case of Chile yesterday. The Chile has a population of about 12 million, but its economy is designed in a way that it benefits 3 million people at the expense of the other 9 million. Oftentimes, expelling the poor from the land so they get access to them, creating a large labor pool. But the church, in a very similar way, the church was built around active involvement of a very small elite, the wealthy and the clergy, and then passive support by the masses. So the masses were expected to come during the festivals of the year, some of them to come on Sunday and so forth, but never any invitation to be active, to participate within the life of the church. They were simply there to receive the sacraments, to receive the directions of the church. And so in almost every aspect of the life of the people, whether it was political or economic or religious, they were objects, passive objects that were simply there, but were not taken into consideration when decisions were made, were certainly not asked to participate in those decisions, and so simply were structured out of the life of the community. So in that sense, a non-person means someone who's just not recognized. You know, they die by the thousands and don't make the newspapers. You know, when they get married, it isn't on the social page of the newspapers. They literally are invisible in their societies.
Are these ideas making an impact in Argentina?
Slowly. Argentina has, it depends on where you go. One of the things I mentioned about the base communities is they tend to flourish where they have some institutional backing, where there are at least some bishops who are willing to back them and support them. In Argentina, the Argentinian church is one of the very conservative Catholic churches in Latin America, that and probably Colombia, two of the most conservative. And so during the 70s, when there was such brutal repression going on with the dirty war in Argentina, the church never spoke out condemning that. And so when there was some of this going on, it tended to be just wiped out without much say from the back of the church. Increasingly, there is more going on in Argentina now, and particularly with the new government, and there is some more room for this. And so we're seeing some of the seeds of this taking place, but certainly not to the effect of places like Panama or Brazil or El Salvador.
How does the base community or the grassroots movement what's their reasoning of how they can affect or change those in authority or in power? What are their goals? How do they go about to reach their goals?
Mm-hmm. I can illustrate that with an example, I think. But one of the things I would stress first is the base communities, again, don't see themselves as separate from the church and don't see themselves as a split movement. They see themselves very much part of the church and want to continue in the church life. So when you ask them, they'll tell you they are not out to do away with bishops or to do away with the church teaching, but they want to participate fully in the life of the church, as Vatican II talked about, as Medellin talked about. In Cuernavaca, Mexico, there was a bishop known as Sergio Méndez Arceo, who was known in much of Mexico as the Red Bishop, because the Mexican church overall tends to be fairly conservative, but Sergio Méndez was one who very much took the side of the poor, and so he was continually accused of being communist by the wealthy in Mexico. But his church was located in Cuernavaca, about an hour and a half south of Mexico City. And as a result of his support and support of some of his priests, the base communities have just flourished in Cuernavaca, and there are hundreds of base communities there, and they're working very much throughout the city. He retired. He was reached the mandatory age and had to retire about 4 years ago, and the church intentionally put in his place a fairly conservative bishop who was not in favor of the base communities, in hopes that he would kind of rein them in and stop their influence. And we talked with the people there about this, and they were very hopeful in many ways. They say, well, we are waiting for his conversion. We're hoping that he'll be converted to the gospel. In the sense that we know that he's a man of God, we know that he's a good pastor. If he is a good pastor, eventually he's going to have to see where see what his people are doing, and so they continue to try and work for him, even though he's publicly opposed what they're about. But the goal of all of them is to have good relationships with the bishops. And most of the places I've been, there has been a relationship of respect. There are other places where it hasn't, where it's been very difficult, such as in Nicaragua, where different bishops in the church now are very opposed to this movement. And so there has been a conflict set up where the people have been, they haven't been forced to choose yet, but they may at some point have to choose between their understanding of the gospel here and remaining part of the institutional church. Fortunately, up to this point, both the Vatican and the base communities want to avoid that kind of confrontation because neither one wants to split the church, even though they have very different views of how the gospel is lived out. Did that answer your question? Or you wanted?
Yes, and also I was thinking about the secular too. How can the poor pretend to change the attitudes of, we'll say, wealthy land owners, or who may be guilty of oppressing the poor? What means do they pretend to use to change their situation?
The primary focus, I think, of their efforts have been among themselves, I mean, among the majority of the people in the stratas, without not excluding the wealthy, but being very clear that the gospel in many ways does set up conditions for the wealthy to come to conversion. Jesus' whole preaching on the more difficult for the wealthy to go through the eye of the, or camel to go through the eye of the needle, but not as works righteousness, but the sense that being wealthy can block us from hearing the gospel. And so they have articulated what they believe is the expression of faith and continue to live that out, and there's an invitation always to the wealthy. And there are a number of places where the wealthy have converted, in a sense, or have changed their understanding. You see this a lot in Nicaragua. There's a group called Christians with the Revolution who are wealthy and middle-class Christians who have decided to work with the poor, even though it means they have less access to their wealth than they did before. But by and large, what has happened is there has been a stronger polarization, and the wealthy have seen now formerly passive laborers and workers now demanding their rights, and this has set off a real jarring effect in them. And they have further retrenched in their kind of conservative position, and then you see that the whole divisions and polarization developing within the church. The church is right now is in real fervent going on in Latin America. A lot of, you know, it's a lot of, I would say, polarization in some cases, or people, you know, the wealthy tend to see this as a communist-inspired movement, or that's their understanding, is that communism is infiltrating the Christian West, and that the people in the base communities have been duped by the communists and are being used by the communists to overthrow Christianity. And so that has been, from the wealthy perspective, their understanding. The poor see it as the wealthy refusing to share their goods with the rest of society.
And that polarization leads what? To revolution? To what we call legislative efforts?
It leads to a lot of organizing among the poor. Tremendous, for example, in El Salvador in the 1970s, as a direct result of this kind of thing taking root in the church, you had a tremendous movement of organization of people taking to the streets in nonviolent protest, where in a country of 5 million people, you had demonstrations of 600,000 people marching through the streets of El Salvador, being shot at, you know, by the military, and so hundreds and thousands being killed, but still maintaining, moving, organizing together, protesting to try and seek legislative change, to try and seek what they consider their rights. There was a hand over here
I don't know if this is a big can of worms here. I've heard that one Catholic priest, I don't know the names and so forth, they made reference to Chavari, is that how they say it?
Che Guevara?
Yeah, Che Guevara, as the Christ figure. Okay. Then in relationship to Castro, what is the image of Castro in some of the liberation theology, or in the grassroots things? I guess my question is there some grounds for that negative reaction to liberation theology? Or maybe our perspective of Castro is a little bit warped too.
Certainly the perspective of Cuba is very different for these people than I think it is for us in the United States. I haven't heard Che Guevara referred to as a Christ figure, but I have heard him mentioned many times as someone who Guevara came from an upper class background, as someone who broke with his background to work with the poor in trying to bring about social change and revolution. And he is very revered in much of Latin America. Cuba is seen by many, many people in Latin America among the poor as a sign of hope, because it's the one country in Latin America where the poor have access to health care, have access to education, have access to food. They have access to the things that they're denied elsewhere. And so they have the view from the bottom up of Cuba is very different than it is for us in our society. Nicaragua is being seen in very similar ways that way. I think that you hear in Cuba, well, you hear, like in Nicaragua, very strong distinctions made, however, between Cuba and Nicaragua. Cuba had a church that was very conservative, that did not participate, that opposed all the revolutionary change. And as a result, the Cuban government essentially squashed the church there. And so you are not allowed to be you cannot be a Christian in Cuba and be part of the Communist Party. You can't be part of the government. Nicaragua, you had a tremendous influence of Christians at all levels of the revolution, including three priests who are ministers in the government. And so they have been very explicit about articulating the role of Christianity in a positive light rather than a negative light. What they claim, for example, the Sandinista government claims, is that their differences with the church are not religious, they're political. That where the church chooses to side in a political realm, then the government objects. But there is, depending on how one sees a movement like Cuba, either grounds for support or grounds for excitement for what's happening in here. And one of the things that they will talk about oftentimes is that good news to the poor, oftentimes, at least initially, sounds like bad news to the wealthy. I think I'll close off there. Again, I invite you to take a look at some of the books. And what I'll be doing the next couple of days, tomorrow, I have a short video on the church in El Salvador, which I'd like to show as a means about talking about the church in El Salvador. And then on Friday, talking about the church in Nicaragua, where we can see more of how this flushes out in a church life. Thanks a lot.